Just a preliminary for this particular study today. There are five of the Proverbs, verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, verse 30, and verse 33, that are rather difficult to translate, which means, depending on the translation version you're using, it might be different from those used by others. So those five verses, 3, 7, 9, 30 and 33 are challenging to translate, and people differ in how they write it out in the English. I also want to point out before we start that there are different ways of being a fool or acting foolish. One of the ways that's talked about in Proverbs 14 is gullibility. So there's being gullible, taking as fact or truth what we should verify, but don't. There's being overconfident, thinking that we can do what may be very hard to do or what others have tried and failed to do, but we're confident we can, we're overconfident. That's one way to be foolish. Third, there is taking dangerous or unnecessary risks, as if you are immune to the failure side of the risk. Then there is the following of feelings or emotions rather than using common sense and sensible thinking. That often is a mark of foolishness. And there's acting in haste rather than slowing down in order to assure a good outcome. I have been known to act in haste, and I do have a son who wants me to slow down, and when he's helping me, he slows down, so if I want his help, I have to slow down too. But that does seem to pay off, get better results. I've gotten good results at times, and I've gotten other results at times by acting in haste. So yeah, that's another way to be foolish. So when we read about fools or foolishness, it isn't just one thing or one way or one outcome. There's a variety of things that are involved in that. All right, let's pray, and then we will begin with you and Proverbs chapter 14. Father, I do pray that you would speak to us through this. It is your word, not ours. You are the one who lives in it and through it. It is your spirit that enlightens, that leads us in the way of truth. Do that today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll start. I'll take the first verse. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with their own hands. And by the way, this is not just for the wise woman or the foolish woman. This is true in all cases. When you hear people's stories, especially when they're in conflict or have a troubled relationship with somebody else, many times they are doing what counseling has come to call sabotaging their own situation, themselves or their relationship, by how they're behaving, tearing it down with their own hands. And that's just what this is talking about. So we not only bring troubles and suffering and destruction into our own lives when we act sinfully and foolish, we do that. But the picture here in verse 1, I think, is a good picture because it broadens out the reality that we bring destructive influence and effects into the lives of those affected by our foolish and sinful choices and behavior. I sat with a mother just a short time ago, a couple weeks ago, and she herself has an issue with anger and saying things that parents shouldn't say, at least in front of their children. And lo and behold, she has a child that's saying these things to her. I'm kind of wondering, you know, why is this child doing this? And I just pointed out to her, well, what are you doing? And wouldn't the child see that? And modeling is a powerful form of education. And yeah, we spread it out. We don't just bring these troubles into our own life. These troubles come into the lives of others. So this is a principle that's very true. You don't just tear down your own life. You actually tear down your own house, your own home, your business, your community, your whatever. I think it's also interesting to point out that in traditional two-parent homes where the wife is the homemaker, or in single mother homes, the woman has probably the most influence on the overall atmosphere in the home, what the home is going to actually be like. So she also has a lot of influence on the emotional and social health and well-being of the children because she's with them the most. So there is a lot of power in the woman's role in the home. So I think it's reasonable, you know, a wise woman builds her house, foolish tears it down with her own hands. The lady of the home has a lot of influence and power. Someone read, if you have your Bible open, Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. And by the way, it isn't just a wise woman, it's a wise man, father, husband, right? Through wisdom, he builds his house. Through foolishness, he tears it down with his own hands. There are women that are trying to raise their children in the sane and sensible way, but they're married to a husband who's not so sane and sensible. And you have this tremendous conflict all the time. That adds to the troubles. One of the interesting things that happens, I would guess universally, is that children are attracted to the parent that supports them the most. So if you have a good parent, bad parent, the child's going to side with the good parent. When a child is attracted to one parent against the other, you have then set up conflict within your own home. You've turned what your child against one parent, and if we don't have to do that, it's just foolishness to do it. Okay, Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4.
By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures.
Yes. Yeah, thanks. Any comments on that one, or someone else have another proverb that you want to bring up?
Well, I also did Proverbs 1. I don't know if anyone else did. And so some of the thoughts are the same.
That's fine. Just go ahead and repeat them. We need to hear them twice.
Okay. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tear it down with their own hands. And firstly, I think the same proverb applies to men. The wise man builds his house, but the foolish man tears it down with his own hands. Both men and women can sabotage their homes. The very thing they want most, they sabotage by what they are doing. And so that reminded me of verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man or woman, but its way is the way of death. So just as things popped into my mind, there's a whole bunch more, I'm sure. How does a woman build her house? By using her time wisely, by being disciplined, by cleaning and organizing it and actually enjoying that work, by being a good mom and a good wife, by supporting her husband and children. And I just figured the other ladies here can talk more better about building a home in relation to the children, because I don't have children at home. I won't speak on that. By being a helpmeet to her husband, but also by stepping in when he's wrong and when harm could be done, by believing the best of him, by listening to him, by fulfilling reasonable requests, by supporting his interests, by setting priorities, by taking care of herself so she's able to take care of others in the house, by considering cooking, cleaning, laundry, organizing, sweeping, dusting as part of her job, a job that is done joyfully as unto the Lord. Deanna is the one who helped me put a fresh perspective on this many years ago, especially washing the dishes for her. It was an opportunity to soak aching hands in nice warm water. And for me, I love washing the dishes because I watch the birds, the butterflies, squirrels, hummingbirds, flowers, and the sunset all while doing the dishes. How does a woman tear down her house? By neglecting household duties, by insisting on her own way, by being manipulative, by spending money foolishly, by being rebellious. by frequently suggesting things to her husband. This was a quote I came upon. She knows that her better ideas are better when kept to herself. So I gotta think about that, and I don't know if I always believe that. By frequently disagreeing with him, by being bitter and complaining, by having an affair, by spending money carelessly, by being lazy, by mocking and sarcasm and bickering with her husband, by not listening to him, and obviously there's much more. I wrote out my own ABCs of marriage at one time, which some of you know about, things to do and not do. And you're welcome to look at that someday. And I do not do these things perfectly at all. I have some walls or barriers up when it comes to certain things. Negative thoughts pop into my brain, and there are other thoughts and ideas I keep to myself because I prefer not to deal with what happens afterwards. One wise friend asked me a month ago if I'm always gentle with John, and I had to confess, lately I was not so gentle with this one recurring thing between us. So I was thankful for that question, and I have worked on that with success so far, with God's help. Definitely with God's help. That's the end. I don't have any grand finale.
Well, thanks. Definitely takes work in the home not to let something that you don't want to be there wear on you, so that over time it's like you have a raw sensitivity to it and you just want to scream, you know. You got to really work at not letting yourself get to that place, but finding contentment and rest, peace with God in that setting. It can be done, but it does take effort. It's not done quickly and easily. Someone else?
I did Proverbs 14:32. A calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. When calamity comes, what do you do? Do you overthink it? Work hard to solve it? Worry? Fret? Sink into the depths of despair, lose sleep, have anxiety, get crabby, take it out on another person? Or do you surrender it to God? Read a scripture that speaks to the situation. Meditate and focus on the scripture. Ask God for wisdom. Seek counsel. Wait on God as you do something good for him or for another. Tell God all about it. Ask God to search me and try me to see my part or contribution in the calamity. Trust God that God will take care of you through every hour. Realize that I am God's loved child and my sins are paid for. And Jesus' righteousness is counted as mine. Realize that I am protected. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. God will make something good out of what seems bad. Believe that God has more power than it, a calamity. Believe even in death that I am in a good spot. Living with God, worshiping with God, enjoying God, glorifying God. So the other part is that the wicked are brought down, and I had a friend who was probably one of the nicest people in high school and was probably going to be the most to succeed. Was kind beyond belief, really. And everybody liked him, but he wasn't like popular or anything. He was just an all-out good guy. Well, little by little, he let things slide. And he not on the outside, you couldn't see it, but he became a monster. And he's in prison right now for the rest of his life. The wicked are brought down. So we can look at our little things that we do and say, okay, this isn't God's way. You know, that one list. And then we can look at what Scripture says to do and do those things. But there's also this other idea of not letting the little by little get, you know, get in it with warm water and then be boiled, you know. By entertaining what you think is a small thing, and then it becomes something that ends up killing you. Even in death, the righteous seek refuge in God. That's all I have.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you.
One of the problems I was looking at was Proverbs 14:6. My version said, and he says, the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge comes easy to the discerning. I think that it's interesting because one of the if someone's a mocker, that means they're constantly criticizing others, constantly making fun of others, constantly poking at some, you know, poking fun, and they may then turn and try to be seeking wisdom, not realizing the consequences of their behavior to their own soul means that they can't receive wisdom from anyone because they're mocking everyone and they're making fun of everyone and they're not humble enough to receive instruction. I think that there's been times in my life where I've been like that, where I've poked fun too much when I should have been quiet and listened, and oftentimes I discover I'm wrong about things or my perception was off, and that there's wisdom in staying silent when you want to think like that or say things like that.
Yeah. So since you picked that one, would you read Proverbs 21:24 out of your version there? Proverbs 21, verse 24. So while he's getting that, the New American Standard has scoffer. The scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. And one of my perceptions is that when we are like that, we aren't seeking wisdom to become a good or godly person. If we're a scoffer or a mocker, we're seeking wisdom most likely to feed our sense of superiority and to enable ourselves to dominate conversations, to be able to show ourselves better than others. It has a very self-serving purpose, and wisdom is not intended for making selfishness better. It's intended to make godliness and love better. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom can accomplish no good in that kind of a person because they're seeking wisdom for the wrong purposes and feeding the wrong side of their being. Yeah. Proverbs 21:24, do you have that?
Yeah, it says, the proud and arrogant person, mocker is his name, behaves with insolent fury.
Yeah, how about that? Yeah, thanks.
That reminds me of Bill's, I don't know, friend here, the guy who, with Facebook, and he's smart and would have the appearance of searching for wisdom, but it's elusive. He can't find, and I think he believes he's found wisdom, but it's not why what he's found.
it's not effective in actually making him a better person.
Yeah. It shows the same verse for that reason.
Verse 6? Yeah, you wanna share your thoughts, please.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, these people have chosen cunning rather than belief. And all the people I've talked to over the years now who could be considered scoffers, that's proven to be true. Actually, today was watching a couple of videos, a debate in England and Oxford. There's a professor over there of mathematics, John Lennox, who read him and listened to him a number of times make his case for, and the debate was, does God exist or does God not exist? And it was interesting, besides the fact that he makes a brilliant case for the existence of God, on the other side, those who were, Dawkins was there, and there was a number of well-known atheists, they were scoffers. They were mockers. They were, if you compared the two sides, they were certainly less kind. I was actually very proud of Lennox and a couple others who made their case because they did so very kindly. But I almost think that the Proverbs is being sarcastic when it says scoffers seek wisdom. Because, as you said, Dave, they're really not seeking wisdom. They're seeking to show that they're correct, to bolster their case. There's very little, if any, humility. One of the, it's often been said in the scripture that it's unique in the sense that it shows all the good and the bad of those who were men of God, whereas one of the pro God existence people, a woman, she gave her whole testimony of how she used to be atheist and how she saw wisdom in this particular line of thinking, but as she grew older and she looked at things objectively, it just didn't hold. It changed. And to me, what I saw in that was the evidence of Romans 1, that we all know that God exists. We have to actually fight against that. We have to suppress the knowledge that God's put within us. And the other side, they used clever, interesting arguments and clever things they said. One of them was that the only difference between the atheists that were there and the Christian is that the Christian is atheist towards all the other thousands of gods that have existed. Mm-hmm. But there's just this one there that they believe in, whereas we're more honest. We believe that no God exists, so we're consistent. We're an atheist across the board. And it's a clever thing to say, but it's also foolish when you think about it. So, the scoffer really isn't, in my experience, and Mark mentioned Joe, brilliant guy. I mean, I can't even keep up to him in his knowledge of words and science and all sorts of stuff. But at the same time, he can't hear what I'm saying. He can't hear it. It's just hear it. They find none because they can't hear it. Mm-hmm. But when I say they can't hear it, they choose not to hear it. And they don't even know that. There was a radio guy who had a radio show here in Detroit many years ago. And he had a saying, He said, they don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. And that's how a lot of these people who are scoffers or mockers, that's where they end up.
The last statement, that's a two-part statement in verse 6, but knowledge is easy to one who has understanding. When we are willing to, this is my experience, when we are willing to pursue God, godliness, knowledge, godly knowledge, the wisdom that comes from God, it not only gives us more understanding in the moment, but it opens us up to understand what we hadn't understood before, and our understanding continues to grow. It's a growing process. It isn't a single issue, you know, now I understand this kind of a thing and it's not settled and firm. No, even that becomes something that can get larger if we will seek wisdom and knowledge. It's a very interesting process that goes on. We don't just come to know God in a strict theological, I've memorized the Catholic catechism, I've memorized the catechism. It isn't just a case of memorizing that and now I know. No, it's a case of I start with something and then I know more of God and I know more of his word and I know more how to apply it and I see how effective it is and I see how it works in other people's lives and I see how people who don't believe in it are, you know, the results of that. So that knowledge continues to grow. It's not a static knowledge, but a very growing thing.
Well, one last point I want to make on that, too, is that in most of these debates, in most of these arguments, there's never a point made that this isn't in a vacuum, that we have, and the Christian understands this, but the world just doesn't, that there is a force, they might use the term, there's an enemy who actively works against true knowledge. So you have a force that tells lies, and that's all he does is tell lies. But he makes it sound good. He's clever too. He's an adversary that isn't to be taken lightly. But they, in this debate also, the Christian side was making their point for the existence of God. But the interesting thing was that the other side, who are supposed to be arguing that God doesn't exist, they spent every moment of their time coming against religion. And how religion was invented and how this, they never once made a case for God not existing. So in a sense they were debating, they were talking about two completely different things. I was actually at a debate at Schoolcraft College a number of years ago. They did the exact same thing. They made a case for God existing. They made a case against religion. And I just thought it was pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
This is just an observation related to that may or may not be true, but it just stuck out to me. That it was interesting that it said the mock. I just thought, I wonder if the mocker and the fool hang out. That just seems like the obvious thing, because the mocker seeks wisdom and finds none. And the next verse, stay away from the fool, because you will not find knowledge on their lips. So knowledge comes easy to discerning, but the marker can't get there. And I just thought that makes a lot of sense of what I've experienced, seen, been. And then this is just another verse. I didn't write down the verse number, but I really appreciated the subtlety and the imagery and et cetera of a fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them. Like the obvious thing being that the way the lips would protect them is that they're closed. That they would, that there's actual protection in saying bless and being protected not just from foolishness, assumedly, but also from pride, that it puts them in opposition to God. So that was just the sort of fun I had playing with that lips
protect you from foolishness, but also from opposition to God, opposition from God.
You know, the mouth speaks out of what is in the heart, Jesus said. I think we can take that as a reasonable expression of reality. So, yeah, the fool messes his own life up, but the righteous brings goodness into his life, even by what he says. Anybody do verse 8?
I did a little bit on verse 8.
Good. Okay. Let's hear it.
The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. For to understand your way is wise and prudent. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? What will be the results of my actions? It's important to, I like to tell them I get to pay attention, but ultimately figure out, like, what are we doing? What, you know, what are my goals? What's really going on? Like, there's another verse up here, in verse 2 about, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who's devious in his ways or evil in his ways despises the Lord. And it's more just saying, here's the facts, right? If you do this, this is what you're displaying, is, you know, whether it's that you truly fear the Lord or you truly despise him. And so we should try to understand our way. What's the reality of what our choices and our actions display? And do we want that to be the reality? Do we want to change it? But the fools live blindly, deceiving themselves as to their current state and as to their future eternal state. And it's similar to verse 15 about the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Or I think there's another translation, the simple believes everything, but the sensible man considers himself. So again, the sensible man is, you know, considering, what am I doing? Where am I going? You know, where's this path going to lead me? Then I believes everything. And in one sense, that would be, in the kindest sense, it would be gullible. But it seems more often that at some point that the naive wants to be naive about certain things. And while there is a naive, and maybe they just need to learn, but probably just as often there's people who want to believe what they want to believe, right? They want to believe that this lie is the truth, because it serves them, allows them to keep going down this path and feeling good about it. So the naive believes everything, whether for one reason or another, but the sensible man considers the steps. Well, that was some thoughts on verse 8 and 15.
Yeah, thank you. I just want to reinforce, because to me, verse 8, verse 15, and even if you go back to verse 2, it reinforces two really important points that I think are essential for us as believers, essential for the whole world, but we should at least practice this. One is, let us evaluate the reality of our life by what we do, not what we claim to believe or say we are. Observe your behavior. It is very easy for us to observe the behavior of others, especially when it affects us negatively. Let us observe our own behavior. How aware are you of your behavior and its negative effects, its hurtful effects, its harmful effects on the people around you? Are you aware of that? We should be aware of that. Verse 8, the wisdom of the sensible. This is their wisdom, is that they look at themselves and they try to understand what their behavior says about them. This is wisdom. And we can learn a lot by observing our behavior. What was my tone of voice when I talked to Barbie? What was my choice of words? Why did I ask the question that way or make the comment that way? Yeah, do I? Am I willing to listen to myself? Am I willing to look at my behavior? That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom of the sensible, to understand our ways. But the foolish people, they live in denial. I would put fools as denial of reality, right? That's their deceit. They don't want to see the truth about themselves. They pretend it's not really the truth. They forget about it quickly, even if you bring it to their attention. You know, 3 seconds later, it's out of their mind. They don't want to be honest about themselves. They don't want to look at what their behavior says. They want to believe what they want to think themselves to be. That's what they want to believe. Not what they really are, but what they want to think themselves to be. The Word of God presents a very powerful statement. God will judge us according to our deeds, not what we claim to be or what we think we are, but according to what we do. Why? Because what we do is what verifies who we really are. How do I live my life day to day? Because that's who I really am. Regardless of what I wish to be or think I am, that's who I really am. And wisdom is to be honest about that, to take a look at that, to understand that, to learn from that. Now that's really important. Second thing is, we say something about what we think of God, how we trust God, how we relate to God by how we behave. Verse 2, he who walks in the uprightness, in his uprightness, fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. What does James 4:4 say? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Yeah. If we look at, again, verse 8, if we will look at and understand our way, then we can understand how we really see God, how we really treat God. For me, one of the things that I find truly sad about myself is that after God has treated me so well, I have treated him poorly. That is really sad. But I won't see that if I won't be honest with myself about myself and be able to look God in the eye and admit, this is really me, God. This is how I'm treating you, and I know it's bad. And you've treated me so well. How do I justify that? I can't. Yeah, our behavior. What did Jesus say? He who loves me. That's right. It's validated by our behavior, not by the worship that the songs we sing or raising our hands in worship or praising him all day. It's validated in our behavior. He who loves me keeps my commandments. Someone else? Yeah, thanks for taking that, Mark. I appreciate that. Number 8. Good one.
There's a few I thought that related to our just the culture today and the politics. One is in verse 31, which is another one in here like it. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker, but he who is kind to the needy honors him. And, in the world, sometimes it's more popular to show, kindness to the needy, and other times it's less popular. But for God's people, it's always important to show kindness to the needy, to deal justly and honestly with the poor, because they're people that are made in God's image just like we are. And so if we despise or oppress or take advantage of others because we can, we're really showing contempt for God, the maker of us all, and I don't think that's going to end well. But all that to say is, there's times in society where that's a popular idea. There's times where it's less popular, but for God's people, it's always the way it is. It's always how we should be. Mm-hmm. Then in verse 34, I thought it was a very important political statement, and it would be great if this was an important part of the political parties today in our country. Righteousness is what actually exalts a nation. not a particular party, not a particular leader, whatever, but righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. To keep that in mind, you know, what's going to really raise our nation up? It's not, you know, well, if we can just get this party to have power in office or this particular political plan or whatever it is, it's really righteousness that's going to change and exalt our nation. And it's sin that's going to keep causing disgrace to us. Usually we're not going to see it. If we've gone down that road, usually we're not going to see it ourselves that it's disgracing us until it's probably too late. Verse 35 again, the king's favor, we don't have a king, but we do have political leaders. The king's favor is toward a servant who deals wisely, but his wrath is toward one who causes shame. And that statement tends to be true, but it tends to be true at different times. Sometimes the king's favor is immediately toward a servant who deals wisely. At other times, that favor is not shown until it becomes apparent that the servant's wise dealing was actually very good for everyone, whether it's too late then or not to appreciate it. But generally, a king or one in power, in the short or ultimately in the long run, does favor a servant who deals wisely. And because a servant who deals wisely is taking care of what that king is responsible for, that leader is responsible for, whether it's the country or a state or a county or a city or whatever it is, right? They're servants who care for that and do right in that way will ultimately be favored by the leadership, whether they appreciate that immediately or not.
Yeah, and since you picked 34, why don't you look up Proverbs 16:12 for us? And while he's doing that, if you consider verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a disgrace to any people, and just think about the context of Israel. God's purpose in Israel was to have a nation that would show the nations around it the worth of serving Jehovah, because they would be a blessed nation and they would be exalted. The other nations would look at them and say, wow, they live in peace. They have abundance. They have good kings. Things are going well there. We all want to have a kingdom like that. We want a nation like that. That's to be exalted in this sense. Now, I realize in our world today, this isn't likely to happen, but we could, if you think about it from that perspective, that's the idea. To bring disgrace on a people is actually to shame them, to bring dishonor. And again, as you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, God was going to shame his people publicly because of their sinfulness, because they had worshiped idols and they had gone away from trusting him and they had gone down to Egypt to ask the Egyptians to protect them rather than turning to God for protection. They had looked to other people groups for help in when enemies came instead of turning to God, and he publicly shamed them. So there, if you look at it from that context, it kind of gives you a biblical context for understanding verse 34. Proverbs 16:12.
It is an abomination. It is an abomination for kings to do wrong, for the throne is established by righteousness.
What does it mean, abomination? It's a terrible, evil, horrible thing. Because when the king does wrong, when the president does wrong, when the chancellor, the prime minister does wrong, when the person at the top does wrong, it influences the whole nation and tends to bring it down. That's an abomination. Yeah. Great statement. All right, it's 5:45. We should wrap this up. Thank you for your efforts and work. We will be looking at Proverbs 15, I believe it is, for next Sunday. So plan ahead. Thank you again for the work on this one. There's a lot in this Proverbs that you can think about. Think about the principles As Sherry said, it applies to both the men and the women. All of these proverbs, for the most part, present a principle that is applicable to all humanity. So keep that in mind as well.